Hi. Well, you guys, good morning. I am reminded, every time we get together, I'm reminded that there have been people who have been doing this same thing in one shape or another for the last 2,000 years. Isn't it a little wild to think that there have been people who are believers in Jesus, who call themselves the church, call themselves the community, call themselves the gathering, been doing this in one shape or another for 2,000 years. And you think, well, how much of it looks American today as opposed to what it looked like? I've always wondered if the disciples were to walk in, and I kind of go, maybe not just Jesus, but I say, what if those early disciples were to walk in today, would they recognize what's going on? Would they say, oh yeah, that's what we were all about then? Or would they go, wow, look at that. What was that all about? And you know what? I think there's a lot that we still do that they would recognize. They sang together. They got into the Word together. They prayed together. They had fellowship together. They related to each other. And so I think in a lot of ways, what we do today is no different than what they've been doing for 2,000 years. In fact, really, for more than that, you go all the way back to Abraham and the start of even the leadership that he gave and the thing that God wanted to do among Abraham and his descendants, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And you go right on down to even what Moses and what they established in Israel and the synagogue and in the temple and what they did. Now, we don't do sacrifices anymore like they did. We usually start right here with sacrifices. So we don't do that anymore. So you're glad, okay. I think how much of what we do today was really be familiar to the people who said, we want to worship God. And I hope it's still the real deal, right? And so that's what we're here for, is that. So I'm just really glad you're here, and hopefully we are in the midst of, or the core, right in the river, if you will, of what God has been doing for a long, long time, and he's still doing it. Now, sometimes we want to spectacularize what God's doing. You ever felt that? Like, well, if it's God, it must be spectacular, and my life doesn't always feel spectacular, and so let's see if we can jazz it up a little bit. If I could just tell the story and embellish it just a little bit to make it feel a little more spectacular, well, let's do that. And here's the deal. You don't have to. In fact, it kind of even defeats what it's all about. We can just let God be God. Let him do what he wants to do in our lives and in our community. And sometimes he does mountain high experiences, and sometimes it's valley experiences. And a lot of it is the flatlands in between, right? I remember hearing a speaker talk about Abraham, and it described that in Abraham's life, there were spectacular highs or lows about every 7 years. And in between those was a lot of flat ground, a lot of just traveling through the daily life. And I think that's what we have to learn how to do, is how to enjoy the high points and survive the low points and live with purpose even in the flat spots. And so I don't know where you're at today, if you're at a high or a low, or maybe you're in the flat spots of life. But all of them have value and all of them have purpose, and God is still working, and we meet him in the midst of it because he is faithful. Even if your feelings aren't there, sometimes, well, I don't feel it. Well, that's okay. God is still there. So this morning I'd like to pray that God would meet you wherever you're at, okay? So let's pray together. Father, so much of the world and so much of our own experience is so based on us. We kind of judge it all based on how I'm experiencing, how I feel about it, the ups, the downs, the middles, the whatever. And Father, we're tempted to want to kind of make this world into heaven. We ache for heaven. We ache for the Garden of Eden. We ache for it to go back to the time where you walked among them and that Adam and Eve were absolutely transparent, and they were unashamed. There was a perfect relationship, not only among a man and a wife, which we ache for too, and it often isn't quite as perfect as we wish, and it's disappointing, and it's hard, and it's discouraging. But we also ache for a relationship with you that is so transparent and open. And yet we so often experience what Adam and Eve experienced as they as soon as they knew they were naked, they ran away and they covered themselves and they hid from you and they lived in shame and guilt. And then you asked them where they'd gone to, what had happened. And Father, you ask us the same thing. Where'd you go? What's happened? And we begin to hide from the very issues of our lives. And to bring it out in the open feels really threatening. Because we want to perform. We want to earn your favor. And we forget that we could never do it. That our relationship with you is based fully on your grace. Fully on your forgiveness. Fully on your mercy. Fully on your goodness. And you do that because it's part of who you are. Not because we deserved it. It's your nature to do that. It's your nature to want to fill us and empower us. That's who you are. And so we come here this morning with all sorts of stuff going on in our world, our community, our church, and in our own personal lives. So Father, would you speak to every person here? Would your voice be clear? Father, convict us of the sin and righteousness that we need, the sin that's in our lives, the righteousness we need, and the judgment that comes with because I'm unrighteous, but also the forgiveness that comes in Christ. So if there's anything this morning you just kind of need to deal with God, go ahead and just put it out there today, kind of quietly, right where you sit. Wrestle with the things that God would have in your life. Father, continue speaking to us. And as we wrestle with this new series, as we wrestle with your word, I pray that you would speak to us through your word. That's really where we hear your voice most clearly. And so would you take it and drive it deep into our hearts? Father, would you meet every person right where they're at? May they, your goodness, infiltrate all the things of our lives. And Father, help us to understand that life is both much more simple than we sometimes make it. But it's also at the same time much more complex than sometimes we can appreciate. And in the midst of that, we simply need to see you. And to see the reality of your revealed self in the person of Christ. And so we look forward to looking deep into his eyes and hearing his voice for our lives. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right. Well, you guys, this morning, we are starting a whole new series. I'm pretty fired up about it. So if I get fired up here, forgive me. But I'm fired up about it. It's called Outside of the Box. And we've chose that for a particular reason. I hope you catch wind of why we chose that as a title. But it's called Outside of the Box. And the subtitle is this: what it means to follow Jesus, okay? So we want to be outside of the box and learn what it means to follow Jesus. Now, in years past, we would have said this is about discipleship, okay? So let's throw disciple. In years past, that's what we would have done. Probably as I became a Christian in the 70s, and probably in the 60s, 70s, 80s, kind of in there, we called discipleship. That's what we did. That's what the Christian life is all about, discipleship. But with some time, it seemed like that term kind of lost favor. It kind of disappeared a little bit from the literature and from people's dialogue and from talking about it. And it turned into this. It turned into talking about spiritual formation. Now, nothing wrong with discipleship, but I think it began to feel like maybe a little bit too much, too structured, too systematic, maybe too militaristic. You know, like, okay, we're disciples. Or, you know, you remember back some of the things that have happened in and around or on the edges of Christianity or religious things. And you remember the Branch Davidians and all the disaster that happened in Waco, Texas. Or you think about the Jones disaster in Guyana. And it seemed like people became kind of robotic disciples of people and organizations and even cults. And they were like, hey, I'm a disciple. And you think, whoa, a disciple must be kind of a terroristic, you know, extremist, fundamentalist, kind of weirdo group. And so I think we began to drift away from the word disciple or discipleship. And we began to use the term of maybe spiritual formation, which is really the same thing, right? It's just forming a spiritual structure inside someone's life. And we began to talk a lot more about that. But eventually, I think spiritual formation lost some of its oomph, if you will, because it began to be kind of impersonal. Like, well, where does God fit in spiritual formation? Where does Jesus fit in spiritual formation? Where's my commitment in kind of arrive in spiritual formation? So I think it kind of began to wane. And I think recently the term discipleship or making disciples, the making of a disciple, has kind of become much more popular again. If you look at Christian literature, books, programs, videos, whatever, we're beginning to use the word discipleship again a lot more. And I think it's because of this, personally, I think, is that in the situation of our culture today, there is a tendency, and I think we all feel it, to either kind of be drawn to and align with the progressive left. And a lot of the Christian church has begun to identify with a progressive left and pretty vehemently align themselves with the progressive left and say, okay, wait a second, this is where we're going to take our stand and we're going to drive that home, and I'm kind of angry about it, about the world, and this is where the church and everybody else is messed up, and we're going to go with the progressive left. And I think there's another group that has kind of said, no, you know what, I'm going to stay with a pretty conservative right, because the progressive left is getting off kilter, and I'm going to stay over here, or maybe get more strong with the conservative right wing, and I'm going to pound that, and I'm kind of going to do what they do, and we're going to fight back against the progressive left, who is fighting against the conservative right, which is fighting against the progressive left, and so you begin to kind of have to take sides. And though I think the extreme on both sides is a minority of people. The moderate middle is a much more the real people, but it's hard to speak up moderately when the extremes are so loud. But I do think that in Christianity, in the church today, and I think it's a healthy thing, is to say, you know what, I am not going to buy into this because the progressive left, because there's problems there. And I'm not going to go to extreme conservative right because I think there's problems there. But this needs to be about being a follower of Christ. What would he do? What would the scriptures lead us to do to not line up on the crazy right and the crazy left? But what does it mean to be a Jesus follower? And I think that's really, frankly, where we need to be at today, is to say, and it's not that we don't get involved in political things. God has called some of you to be involved and to be connected and to be battling out what the issues are. But let's not get lost in it on the left and on the right, but let's say, what is Jesus all about? What would he have me do? How does he control my life? Now, we like I said, we need to be involved, right? One of the favorites is a guy named Wilbur Wilberforce. Now, Wilbur Wilberforce was a guy in England. And far before we abolished slavery, he led a movement in England that abolished slavery in England. He was a believer, a strong believer, and he said, this is wrong. And he really led England through a transformation of doing away with it years before we did in the United States. Thank God for Wilbur Wilberforce. But I also think we need to keep our perspective clear and our primary focus on Christ and what we're doing, what he calls us to individually, and to keep him the central thing. So the idea of making a disciple is really the core thing. So it really comes from this. Let's look at it real quickly. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. We're going to look at this, and this is called the Great Commission. There's really two great things we're called to, right? The great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. And the second is the Great Commission. Here's the Great Commission. This is right at the end of Jesus, right before his ascension. This was really kind of the culmination of everything he'd been doing. And he had called his 12 disciples to be his followers and to be his men. And then he says to them at the very end, and Jesus came to them and he said this. And you guys, this first line, catch it for a second. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he captured that just for a second. All authority in the entire universe is mine. That's a pretty big statement, right? All the authority in all of the universe has been given to the Christ. And he says, and I have all of it. And here's what I'm asking you to do. So under this umbrella of his authority, he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go, therefore, and make disciples. Underline it, highlight it, circle it, make disciples, okay? Now, just as a comment here, he says, I want you to make disciples of all nations. Box it. I want you to make disciples of every, the word here is ethne, meaning ethnic. Every ethnic group, every nation. Back then, most nations were more ethnically singular than they were plural. But of every nation, of every ethnic group, of every people group, of everyone in the world. You know, I was talking yesterday to Gina, some of Gina's friends at something we had together. And he's from India, and he was telling me that they have 179 languages in India. And I was like, and he used to work for the Indian Bible Society. I was like, oh, good luck, you know, have fun, you know. I'm like, and that there are unique people groups all over India. All you have to go is a little ways away, and you'll find a whole new people group. And Jesus says, I want you to go make disciples of all of them. Every people group. You can't take India, 1.3 billion people, four times what we have in the United States, on one-fourth of the land mass that we have, but I want you to reach them all. I want you to make disciples among all of them. Wow. And so that's the primary verb here. Okay, so get a little bit of language arts here. This is the primary verb in this passage. Make disciples. And you go, well, how do we do that? And here's the participles, the subservient verbs to that in this passage. The first one is this. It is to go. Go. So now that doesn't sound like a participle because it doesn't have an ing ending, but actually in the Greek it would. And so the ing will say the going, therefore make disciples. In the going of life, purposefully, intentionally, right where God has you, whether you're in ministry or not, it is in the going of life, in the way that you live, in the paths that you walk, in the relationships you have, in the neighborhoods in which you live, in the state where you live, wherever it might be, in the going of life, make disciples of all nations. And then he says the second participle is this, is baptizing. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now see, baptism is this. Baptism is all about identification, right? Identify when you go, when you're baptized, when you go under the water, you identify with Jesus' death. When you come up out of the water, you identify with his life, his resurrection. And he says, what I want you to do is I want you to baptize them. But it wasn't just, I want you to dunk people in water. You know, that's not exactly what he was saying. Although there's nothing wrong with dunking people in water. It's kind of fun. But to baptize them, identify them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Their identity has fundamentally changed. Identify them with Christ in all of his death and all of his life. I want you to identify them in that. Okay? So in the going of life, make disciples and identify them with the life of Christ. And then the next participle is this, teaching. And look at this. It says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The verb here for observe, it means this. It means to guard, to watch over, to keep intact. It's more than just obey. Some Bible translations say, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Nothing wrong with obey, but it really means more than that. It means this. It means to embrace it, to hold on to and guard it tenaciously. To say, okay, what he taught us is so important. That not only do I give my life to it, not only do I give my heart to it, but I'm going to really embrace it and I'm going to protect it because it's so important, because it brings life. Wow. So to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, identifying them with Christ, and teaching them to observe, teaching them to live, help them know how to do this thing called life. Because there are paths in life, aren't there? Primarily, we talk about two different paths, a path of goodness and right and holiness, and a path of foolishness and a path of evil. and we're picking those paths. You ever felt that in life? I mean, I felt it growing up. I still feel it. It's one of the things that brought me to Christ. I knew I was headed down the wrong road to go in the wrong way, doing the wrong things, and I didn't know how to get off of it. And I was headed down there, and my friends were headed down there, and I didn't know what to do. I had no solution until I began to hear about the life of Christ, and he could change me. And I needed that so badly. Now, here's one of the great things at the end of this passage. And he says, and all of that, because I don't know about you, but it could feel a little overwhelming, right? You know, I want you to observe all that I've commanded you. And so then he says this, I love it. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'll go with you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to just walk with you. I'm going to stand with you. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to guard you. Remember 1 Peter we just talked about? It says God's going to stand by our side and he's going to be a guard for us. He's a warrior for you. That he says, behold, I will always be with you, even to the end of the age, which refers to the time when this world will no longer be. It's down the road a long ways after the millennium, after a 1,000-year reign of Christ, after he returns. He says, I'm going to be with you even to the end of the age. Even to when there's a new heaven and a new earth, which I'll be right there with you also, but I'll be with you always. You don't have to sweat it, guys. You don't have to be afraid. I want you to go, and I want you to baptize. I want you to identify people with me, and I want you to teach them all that I taught you. Wow, that's pretty exciting. You know, I was reminded yesterday when I was with Gina and her family and her extended family, one of the guys in the Indian community is named Thomas. He's named after the Apostle Thomas. Thomas took this seriously. Thomas took the gospel to India and planted the church in India. Is that incredible? We know that the disciples, we don't know for sure, some of it's legend, but they started and they spread out all over the world with the gospel. And they said, okay, Jesus told us, hey guys, I have all the authority in all of the universe and I'm sending you to make disciples. Wow, that's pretty incredible. Now, look at this. He says, well, how are you going to be with us always? When you came, took human form, it says that you returned in human form to stand at the right hand of the Father and to sit by the right hand of the Father in human form, and he's going to come back again in human form, and he took on human form for the rest of eternity. Is that a little crazy and wild? But he did. Remember when he showed up in the upper room? He had a glorified body, but he still had the scars in his hands. He said, reach here. Touch me here. He still had the scar in his glorified body. He took on human form. How's he going to be with us? Well, look at this. This is where the Holy Spirit comes in. Because Jesus, before he left in John 16, said this. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. There were certain things he hadn't taught him because he'd been with him, but he's beginning to prepare them for him leaving. And he says this. Look in verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. He said, I'm going to leave. And they were so sad about it. They didn't know exactly where he's going. They didn't even ask him. But they were sad. But in verse 7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is for your advantage that I go away. Now that seems strange, doesn't it? Like, it doesn't seem to our advantage that you leave. Yeah, I mean, you should stay, right? I mean, like, don't go anywhere. We've kind of committed ourselves to you. We're trusting you. We're putting our faith in you. Why don't you stick around? But he says this. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. You see, he sent the Holy Spirit. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And he says, my role and my job was to come, and I was going to take human form. I was going to be 100% man, 100% God, and I was going to die for you. And I ascend to the Father, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to be with you. Because in physical form, he couldn't be with us, each one of us, all the time, right? Of all the billions of people in the world, because he decided to take human form, that was not going to be possible. So he said, but what I can do is I'm going to send the Spirit. This is God, the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to be with you. And he's going to live inside of you. And he's going to make life possible. He will guide you and convict you of sin and righteousness, of what is wrong and what is right, and where you're going to run into trouble and where you're going to do right. I'm going to send you to, do that. He's big enough to do that in every one of our lives. Wow, okay, well, that's cool. Now, so let's do this. Just so you know, Quest, our purpose statement here at Quest, is really built on this very thing. I just want to read it to you. Look at this. Here's our purpose statement here, is to glorify God. Well, we could stop right there. Our job, our main part of our purpose statement here is not to make disciples. Our main part of it is to glorify God with our lives. But because this is what he commanded us to do, then we say this, to glorify God by making disciples. And we put it this way, four things that we want to do. First of all is to know God personally and to worship him sincerely. That's what we're about, to glorify God by making disciples who know him personally and worship him sincerely. Secondly, to apply biblical truth to daily living because it's applicable every day. Third, to generously share their life and resources with their brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would share what we have with each other because we're a family, right? Brothers and sisters, that's what it means by be a family. We're going to share that with each other. We're going to share our ups and our downs, our joys and our griefs, our material goods, our time, our heart. We're going to share it with each other. And last but not least, but we're burdened and equipped to reach the world for Christ. That's what we want to be about. That's our purpose here. All right? Now, I just want to talk a little bit this morning about a working definition of a disciple. You're like, okay, what is it? What is a disciple? And there have been a lot of really great materials over the years. When I was first a Christian, one of the kind of the most popular books to kind of read about this whole process of discipleship, this transformation process, was a book called The Training of the Twelve by a guy named A.B. Bruce. It's really a classic. It's a great book on discipling. And how? What did Jesus do to train the 12 disciples? There was a process. There was a meaningfulness to it. There were stages to it. And that was really a great book. Another book that came out later was called The Master Plan of Discipleship by a guy named Robert Coleman. He also wrote a book called The Master Plan of Evangelism. These are great books. And it's like, this is how it happens. This is how it works kind of thing. Another book that came out more recently is called Following the Master, A Biblical Theology of Discipleship, a guy named Mike Wilkins. And just so you know, and some of what I'm going to talk about today is what the influence that Mike had in my life. So Mike Wilkins was a professor of New Testament. He was also the former dean of faculty at Talbot School of Theology, where I went to school. And in 1990, he was teaching a class on discipleship. And I took the class. And what he did is he would bring in a chapter of this book that he was writing. He'd bring one in every week, and we would tear it apart. We'd put it back together. We'd discuss it. We'd debate it. We'd argue. We'd agree. We'd do all sorts of things. We had a great time going through this book. And Mike became really a good friend. In fact, he became such a good friend that we were on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ doing a ministry of evangelism and discipleship on college campuses. And at that point, we were at the University of Southern California. And I said, hey, Mike, what if you came up and did a day on campus with us? And he said, man, I'd love to do that. Mike was kind of an interesting guy. He was a Vietnam vet. He spent a year in Vietnam. After he got out of the Army, he kind of turned into a hippie. And he just was searching for life. And in his middle 20s, he came to Christ. And so he was a surfer. He's kind of a beach dude, you know, and he was just a lot of fun. In fact, he'd come into class, one of the classes he'd teach, he'd come in his wetsuit and he'd put his surfboard up on the table and he'd get on it and he'd begin to illustrate something. And I thought, okay, maybe the strangest seminary professor I've ever seen, but one of the greatest guys. And he became a great friend. And so we invited him to come to campus and we spent the day sharing our faith. We spent the time with students. I took him and met faculty. He and I went and saw the student, the vice president of student affairs. And we just spent an incredible amount of time. And we had just the greatest day. And at the end of it, and I asked him to speak at our weekly meeting of students, which he was awesome. And so he's influenced me greatly. He's just one of those people I'll never forget. And even some of the things that he said. So we called ourselves Campus Crusade. And you guys, we did 18 years on staff with Crusade. I loved it. I have the highest respect for Campus Crusade. They call it Crew now. So nothing I say today is going to be negative towards that. But I will say that God used some things in my life. So we said it was a ministry of evangelism and discipleship. And at the end of the day, we kind of debriefed our time. And Mike said, Kevin, you guys are doing such a great job of evangelism and leadership development. And his words hit me. I was like, well, wait a second. We say evangelism and discipleship. But one time I thought, I'll just let that go. You know, he says evangelism and leadership development, no big deal. So then later, he said it again. You guys are doing a great job of evangelism and leadership development. And I said, okay, Mike, what are you talking about? Well, what's going on here? You're using your words really carefully. What are you saying? Well, he said, Kevin, your paradigm of discipleship is a little narrow. What you're doing is evangelism and leadership development, not discipleship of everybody. He goes, and that's your purpose, so that's okay, but I wish you'd use words that were more descriptive. And I said, what do you mean? And he said, well, Kevin, what you do is you try to get students into a Bible study called a discovery group, and then you try to get them to go into a discipleship group, which is a little heavier, and you're going to start asking them to do things. And then the ones who really rise to the top, you're going to get them into what's called an action group. And you're going to, there, they're going to be training. And part of being in an action group is that they have their own discovery group where they're leading a Bible study, and you're training up leaders that will be able to attract others to be in a discipleship, in a discovery group that will lead people to a discipleship group, which will be in their own action group, and you're developing leaders, right? I said, yeah. And he said, well, what do you do with people who aren't leaders? I said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, one of the guys we had met with was a guy named Mike Shields. Mike Shields was kind of a quirky guy. He was involved in the ministry, but he was kind of different. Grew up in Hollywood, was involved in the magic house out there. It was just kind of different, you know? And Mike was a great guy, but he wasn't a leader. He says, what do you do with Mike Shields? I said, man, I don't know what to do with Mike Shields, to be honest with you. We just keep him around the ministry, you know? Just somehow keep him around because he's really a good guy, but he's not a leader. And he says, yeah, see, that's what I'm telling you. What you guys are doing is evangelism and leadership development. You're not doing evangelism and discipleship of everybody. And I thought, oh, wow. And I'll be honest with you. I think that day, though it took years later to happen, that day is the day I began to leave the staff of Campus Crusade. Not because of what they were doing was wrong. It was just narrower than what I was good at. I wanted to do something broader. And I think what we did at the university, frankly, was not quite as pure a Campus Crusade ministry as we probably should have been. Because Diane and I were designed to be much broader relationally. And sometimes we didn't always move with the movers as much as maybe we should have or could have. We kind of liked having Mike Shields around. We liked having the wider variety of students around. And at the University of Southern California, we could get away with it because it was kind of a unique place. And I think God did it on purpose. But I think I began to move a little bit in my mind so that now I would say the two great finest jobs or two greatest jobs of enjoyment that I've ever had was being the campus director at USC, where we got to do the ministry of evangelism and leadership development, or maybe discipleship, whatever we were doing, and doing this with Quest. It's a better fit for me. It's what I enjoy. It's what I like. And so I think, oh, and Mike began to really rattle my cage. So we started working on a working definition of a disciple. And in Mike's book, he puts it this way. It's a committed follower, and the way he put it was a committed follower of a great leader. And that's probably a good basic one. But I would probably change it to a committed follower of the glorious Christ. That's what it means to be a disciple. And in fact, I think I would change that from a committed one to a surrendered one. A surrendered follower of the glorious Christ. It's surrendering our lives to him. You know, because the difference between commitment and surrender. So when you're dating somebody, you're growing in your commitment to them, right? You have one date. Then you go, I think I'd like to have another date. And you have a date a week later. And then you go, I think I'd like to date you before a week. And then eventually you go like a couple of dates a week. And you grow in your commitment, right? And eventually you go, hey, I think I'd like to marry you. And so you ask him to marry you. And you get engaged. And you go through this whole process of engagement. And you increase your commitment all the way, right? And then eventually you get married. But what happens on the wedding day is a unique transfer. That you go from being committed to being surrendered. Ephesians 5 tells us to be mutually submissive one to another out of reverence for Christ. And then the first application is to husbands and wives. That you surrender your life. You surrender your own ego. You have to, or else you're going to get this destroyed, right? You have to surrender to this person. And you say, God has called us together to surrender to one another, to mutually submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, and I'm going to surrender myself. Doesn't mean you lose yourself. It means that you enter in and you say, we're going to negotiate life and we're going to do it together. Now, that's a lifelong deal. I wish I could tell you that I've arrived and I do that so well it'd make your head swim. Talk to Diane afterwards, okay? But I have five principles that I'd like to throw out at you that maybe would be some guidelines for the next couple of months as we talk about this. First one's this. Every believer is a disciple. Every believer is a disciple. Now, you can find all sorts of stuff out there, and I did this week, to say, no, there are believers, there are Christians, but then there's disciples. It's kind of the Marine mentality, right? There are people who are in the Navy or in some, let's say, put it this way. There are people who are in the Navy, but then there's the SEALs. They're like the real deal, right? There's the Navy and there's the SEALs. They're the disciples. They're the real ones. And we kind of think that way. We kind of think, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not really a disciple. I don't really follow them. But the scriptures know nothing of that. It knows that every believer is a disciple. None of us get to be excused from being a disciple. And so sometimes the way we do evangelism even leads to that, but to say, and it doesn't need to be lordship salvation, but you would be able to say, I understand that giving my life to Christ is a surrender of my life to him, to identify with his death and to identify with his life, and that his life is the life he wants to live in us and through us, but we have to surrender that to him. It's a surrendered follower of a glory of Christ, that every believer is a disciple. In the Gospels, we find the 12 disciples. Eventually, they're called apostles. In Acts, we find that all believers are referred to as disciples. And it's interesting, when we get to the epistles, the word disciple almost totally disappears. And it's replaced by words like this, believers, saints, brothers, sisters, those of the way, and even Christians. Now, that's not a self-diagnosis. It was the people of Antioch who called the Christians for the very first time. Christ ones, followers of Jesus, followers of the Christ. Christians didn't call themselves that. They called themselves followers of Christ. Believers, people of the way. But the epistle, but these are all the same. It's not a two-tier category deal, okay? Secondly is this. Being a follower of Christ is dynamic rather than static. This is great. It's dynamic rather than static. It means this. Being a follower of Christ is working out that which has already been worked in. All right? That's called sanctification. It's the action of being or declaring something holy. Sanctification. You as a Christian have been declared holy. You've been declared just. You've been declared right by what Christ did for you. He's declared you. You are already been sanctified. Period. And then there's another part of sanctification. It's this. It's the action of process of and process of being freed from sin or purified. And it's a growing and maturing process. It's never static. You see, what God is doing in your life this year was different than what he did last year. And he's probably building on it a little bit. He's growing you and maturing you. He may ask you to do more today than he did before. The bishop of Antioch in the second century was a guy named Ignatius. Ignatius of Antioch wrote a series of letters, seven letters, and in it he uses the word disciple a ton. It's called Mathetes. And at the end of his life, he's being hauled off to Rome to be executed. And he said, this is what it means to be a disciple, to be a martyr for him. And you think, wow, that's a pretty tough place to start. But if you start earlier in his life, God was asking him to do some other things. But eventually, God called him to be hauled off to Rome and killed. And he says, do not interfere. Don't do anything to defend me. This is what God is doing in my life. Wow. But that took time to develop, right? As you walk with Christ, it's dynamic rather than static. You don't just come to Christ and say, okay, I'm ready to go to heaven. Boom. You know what? He goes, no, man, I'm going to develop you. That which I've worked into your life, I'm going to work it out in your life. Wow. Okay. Have the third one. The life of a disciple is empowered by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. We can't do this by ourselves. Walking with Christ, being his disciple, being his person, being his follower is way too hard to do in the flesh. That's why he sent the Holy Spirit to be with us. And what did they call in John 16? What did they call the Holy Spirit? The helper, the comforter, the one who will empower us. We can't do it without it. We can't do it without God's word that empowers us. In fact, Ephesians 5 tells us to be filled with the Spirit, controlled and empowered. But in Colossians 3, it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And the same results that happen from being filled with the Spirit is being filled with God's word. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. We need God's word and God's the Holy Spirit in order to empower life as a disciple, right? We'll come back to that later in our series. Fourth, discipleship is a person to be rather than a project or a program to complete. You see, being a disciple is not checking off boxes. Did this, did that, memorized this, went there. You know, sometimes that's what it turned into. In fact, when we were on staff with Crusade, one guy came out with this discipleship program, and you opened up the book, and there was a chart you could take out. And the chart opened up, and it was about this big. It was huge. And it had 5 years of things to do. And it had boxes to check. Got it. Got it, got it, you know, memorized, done. And it, so somehow the feeling was at the end of it, you are really a disciple. And I'm thinking, no, nothing wrong with those things, right? But it's not a project. It's not a program. It's a person to be. He has called us to be his person. And he wants to grow us and teach us and develop us. And he's going to use high times and low times and flat times. He's going to use all of that in our lives. He wants us to be transformed in the image of Christ. In fact, I was involved in a church one time, and they had all sorts of programs in the church, men's, women's, you know, kids, this class, that class, whatever. And then they had over here a discipleship program. And I really began to think, what are the rest of us doing? I mean, if that's the discipleship program and it's supposed to make disciples, then what are the rest of us doing? Are we just wasting our time? Are we going through the motions? Are we playing games? Are we just having a music session? You know, in a preaching session, and somehow that's different than discipleship? No, the whole thing's about discipleship. We want Sunday mornings to be about that. We want our kids' program to be about that. We want our student program to be about that. We want our Palooza to be about that. You know the reason we do the Palooza out there? It's so that we had a unity of a relationship. We're a family. Why did we build the playground? Because we want kids and families to know we care. This is a place where they can come and be connected. Why do we build a pit? So that people could get together in relationship. Why do we do any of this? It's for discipleship. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. It's a process. It's a person to be. It's not a boxes to check, right? Okay, number five. One essential dimension of following Christ is doing it with one another. Proverbs 27 says this, iron sharpens iron, so one man, one person sharpens another. We all need each other. Can't do it alone. We encourage each other. We come alongside one another. We love each other. We challenge one another. It's a team sport on one level. You have to do your part, But there's a togetherness about it. Why did he put us in the body of Christ? You can't do it by yourself. Remember what Paul was talking about? And he said, hey, if the body were just an eye, just one, an eye, then who would need anything else? Who would need an ear? If it's just an eye. You just think about it, an eye. It's kind of gross, right? It's like, you know, the body, as odd as it is, has a unity about it and a diversity to it that's really cool. Or it says there, what if the body was just an ear? I actually think he was trying to be kind of gross at this point, kind of like, okay, wouldn't that be weird just to be an ear? The ears are not that great. I mean, they're really useful. You know, they keep my glasses on, you know, and there's good things about ears. But if the whole body was an ear, that is not that attractive. Yeah? But we need ears. But we need the whole thing. We need each other. That's why he put us, the human race, to be together. So those are five principles, five thoughts. So here's the deal. I want you to pick one. As a surrendered follower of a glorious Christ, I want you to pick one this week. I want you to pick one that maybe you need to kind of think about. Would it be the fact that every believer is a disciple? And they say, where am I at in that whole thing? As a surrendered follower of a glorious Christ, where am I at? Or maybe you need to do this. Being a follower of Christ is dynamic rather than static. Have you kind of reached a place where you're stuck? There's no dynamo anymore. It's just static. Say, I probably need to do something to kind of mix it up here. Or maybe you say this. The life of a disciple is empowered by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Are you spending any time in His Word? If you're stuck, it's probably because you're not hearing His voice. And the place to hear His voice is in His Word. The place to hear His voice is not some sort of a mystical, magical, out-of-the-cloud kind of thing. It's not the way it works. His Word, He's given it. It's clear. It's crystal clear. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It goes to the core of who we are. His Word will do that. I mean, you need to spend some time in His Word. Or this, maybe discipleship is a person to be rather than a program or a project. Are you letting him work in the person that you are? Not just checking off boxes, making sure you did your Bible reading. Who cares? I mean, I do care, right? But if it's just to check off a box, I got it done, but I didn't hear it. That's not something to do. Or the last one is this. The essential dimension of following Christ is doing it with one another. It's doing it with each other. Are you connected? Are you sharing your life with anybody else? Let them speak into it, encourage you, comfort you, challenge you, love you, be connected. You guys, we can't do all five of them maybe equally all at one time, but pick one today, okay? So maybe look up there. Pick one. Because in a sense, you say, God, I want to be a surrendered follower of You. And I'm not going to do anything special. I'm not going to try to be spectacular. I'm just going to say, okay, here I am. I surrender to You. I'm not that awesome. We're just kind of regular people, right? But He says, I want to do extraordinary things through ordinary people. I want to fill you. I want to touch you. I want to use you. But just surrender. Say, okay. Use me if you want. How you want. When you want. I'll listen and I'll obey. But I surrender everything to You. Right? Which one of those might you pick today, this week, to think about? Right? And you guys, we're going to worship here together. We're going to talk about surrendering our lives. It's what it means to be a disciple. To surrender our whole lives to the glorious Christ. And the Spirit will be working in you. I know He'll speak to you. He'll guide you, convict you of whatever He wants to convict you of. And guide you in and encourage you towards. And offer His forgiveness in your life that gives you life, right? All right, let's pray. Father, we surrender. Sometimes we don't want to surrender. Sometimes we don't know exactly what that looks like. But may one of these things hit us and this week impact us and change us. That we might be your people, surrendered to you, usable by you, to touch the world we live in. Father, it would change our own hearts. Change the way we see life, the way we do it. Change our relationships by being your disciple, a follower of you.